Good morning, good morning. So, last time I spoke, can you pull me back a little bit? There we go. Last time I spoke, I started with a bunch of my son Ryan's brilliant questions. And here's another classic. If you had to choose, what is your perfect meal? Okay. Oh, fish and chips. Good answer, James. Thank you. I'm going to be asking for some answers in a second. But for me, see, I'm a man of very simple tastes. And as a proper Englishman, there is only really one answer to that question as far as I'm concerned. And it's got to be a roast dinner, right? I love a proper roast dinner. You know, it doesn't matter if it's chicken or beef, as long as it comes with all the trimmings. You know, gravy, proper gravy, mind you. None of this, you know, Bisto granule stuff. It's got to be made with the juices of the meat. So you get all the flavour, like the proper unhealthy gravy. You know, Yorkshire puds, pigs in blankets, crisp roast potatoes, soft new potatoes. Is anyone else getting hungry? Yes. You know, the works. You just can't go wrong with a proper roast dinner. And just in case you're concerned, no, I'm not legalistic about it either. I'm more than happy to chow down on a roast any day of the week. Doesn't have to be Sunday. That's the freedom I live in. And so we already know James's favourite meal is fish and chips. That is a very good one. Anyone else? Toad in the hole. Anything homemade. That is very broad. Okay. Well, all good answers. All good answers. But you are wrong. As I've said, it's roast dinner. But it's okay. It's okay that you're wrong. I will pray for the redemption of your taste buds. Listen, joking apart. One thing that never really came to my mind when I was trying to think of the perfect meal is bread. You know, light picnic food, sure. A bit of toast for breakfast, absolutely. A Marmite sandwich, well, listen, that is about as close to the perfect snack as we're ever going to see this side of heaven. But bread as a meal, nah. It never really got close for me. So it seems like an odd choice of metaphor in this morning's passage, which, by the way, is John 6, verses 22 to 40. So if you've got your Bibles, get that ready. And we're looking at where Jesus makes the statement, I am the bread of life. Now, we have Story House, so just up the road here. Story House are going to be renting the building here at Freedom for the next few weeks. They're going to be renting this room. They're rehearsing for the plays that they're going to be putting on in the park. And this time next week, you're going to come in. The chairs will still be here, don't worry. But you're going to see a masking tape oval on the floor in this room. Right in the middle of the room, marking out the shape of their stage. And at some point in the not too distant future, you will see the actual stage all set up in the park. They'll build the stage, they'll lay out the scenery, the lights and the sound will all be assembled and installed, and the cast will stop rehearsing here, go together and be together at the park to perform. At that point, for those who go to watch the show, all of a sudden Grosvenor Park will be transformed into a wonderful, beautiful Shakespearean wonderland. And as we approach this morning's passage, we see John doing the same thing. He sets the stage for Jesus' I am the bread of life statement in a few ways. Only this isn't a performance. This is a very real account of heaven interacting with history through the person of Jesus Christ. Firstly, in verses 1 to 15, John lays out the immediate context as we see Jesus feed a crowd of thousands with the context of little Johnny's lunchbox. He miraculously multiplies 5 loaves and 2 fish, feeding the multitude, and somehow he ends up with more left over than he started with. All this leaving the crowds full to bursting and stunned by what they've just witnessed and been part of. They've just eaten food from heaven. Yes, it was bread and fish, which to me sounds gross, but they would still have recognized it as a miraculous meal, as food from heaven. Secondly, before we get to this morning's passage, John tells us the wider context of when this miracle took place. This morning's passage took place at the time of the Passover. It was a time in the Jewish calendar when every member of the nation of Israel would gather in their homes to celebrate and remember the time when God rescued them from persecution and slavery in the land of Egypt, bringing them out of Egypt through the Red Sea and into the wilderness. And guess what they ate there? Bread from heaven. Miracle food. Thirdly, he gives us the cast. He tells us who is involved in what we're about to read. It's Jesus and the crowd. It's not Jesus and the religious elite. It's not Jesus and the wealthy one percenters, but the Word made flesh and a crowd of normal, diverse, flawed people. People like you and me, people with jobs, families, stresses, debts, health concerns, young people, old people, locals, foreign nationals, rich and poor. See, I love this. I love it because it gives each one of us here this morning the opportunity to place ourselves in the crowd. As Jesus speaks in the verses we're about to read, you can hear Jesus' words for yourself today. Because he isn't speaking to a single specific person. He's speaking to the crowd. You know, if Jesus is God and God is all-knowing, and he is, then Jesus knew full well that when he was speaking to that crowd, he was also speaking to this crowd gathered here today through the reading of Scripture. I am in the crowd. Are you? Are you ready to hear the words of Jesus for you this morning? Well, the stage is set. So please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 6, verses 22 to 40, where we find the hungry crowds looking for Jesus the following day. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the shore, on the far shore, saw that the disciples had taken the only boat, and they realized Jesus had not gone with them. Several boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the Lord had blessed the bread and the people had eaten. So when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went across to Capernaum to look for him. They found him on the other side of the lake and asked, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. You want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs. Don't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of Man can give you. For God the Father has given me the seal of his approval." They replied, "We want to perform God's works too. What should we do?" Jesus told them, "This is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent." They answered, "Show us a miraculous sign if you want us to believe in you. What can you do? After all, our ancestors ate manna while they journeyed through the wilderness. The scriptures say Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. My Father did. And now he offers you the true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "give us that bread every day." Jesus replied, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But you haven't believed in me, even though you've seen me. However, those the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never reject them. For I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will. And this is the will of God, that I should not lose even one of all those he has given me, but that I should raise them up in the last day. For it is my Father's will that all who see his Son and believe in him should have eternal life. I will raise them up at the last day. Ooh, isn't that good? Oh, you know what? I could just sit and read that. I mean, I have done for the last week. It's pretty good. Oh. You know, at the beginning of this passage, we find the crowd hungry once more and in search of Jesus. They can't find him where they expect him to be. And so when they finally catch up with him at Capernaum, they ask, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And in classic Jesus style, and as he does so often throughout the gospel accounts, he doesn't answer the question they ask. He answers the root issue. You know, he doesn't simply give them the answer they're looking for, but he speaks to the core of the question. "Rabbi, when did you get here?" they ask him. And Jesus responds by telling them that they don't really want him at all. They don't really care. In fact, the original language Jesus begins his response with is "truly, truly, I tell you." You know, he uses the word "truly" twice. And whenever this double use of the word "truly" is used, it means that whatever is about to be said is really, really important. You know, so when Jesus says "truly, truly," you know he's not messing about. He's saying, "Listen up, fellas. Do not miss what I am about to say. Truly, truly, I tell you, you don't care why I'm here. You want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs." See, he knew they were drawn to him because of their desire to have their physical hunger met. They came to him because of what they could get out of him, to get their perceived needs and wants fulfilled. They may have asked how Jesus got there, but Jesus could see into their hearts that all they really wanted to know was when they would get more miracle bread, more of this miraculous food. They were first century consumerist Christians. I wonder how often we are guilty of the same. How often do phrases like, "Oh, I didn't really enjoy the worship this morning," leave our lips? Like, the worship's not for us, okay? It's for him. That's what these guys were doing here with Jesus. Like those people who spend all night camping outside the Apple store because they're desperate to have the newest product. They were following Jesus, happy to traipse across the countryside, row across the seas, camp and sleep rough in fields and villages in all weather. Why? So that they could get their hands on the latest gadget, the latest spiritual product called food from heaven. Jesus is saying, "Guys, this is nonsense. You are totally missing the point. Think about it. You're living for bread that goes stale. Even the bread you ate yesterday has left you feeling hungry again today. How good could it have truly been if you're already hungry again?" Jesus is telling them to live for something different, to live for something more. Back in 2004, a man called Morgan Spurlock, which is a spectacular name. I mean, I'm a fan of anything slightly unusual as a name because I have the most beige name in the world, Dave Brown. It can't really get more, I mean, I know it's brown, but it's a really beige name. So Morgan Spurlock, it's spectacular. So a guy named Morgan Spurlock made a documentary called Supersize Me. He believed that McDonald's was making dangerously unhealthy foods in dangerously unhealthy amounts. And so he set out to test his theory. And to make his point, he decided to eat only McDonald's 3 times a day for 30 days. Just 12 days into his experiment, his body fat percentage had rocketed by 10%. He began suffering with depression, lethargy, mood swings, headaches, heart palpitations. And as the experiment went on, his doctors were advising him to stop the experiment with increasing alarm, comparing the effects to significant drug and alcohol abuse. And when you look at what's in this fast food, it's really no surprise. You see, what we eat affects our bodies. And here we see Jesus is using this miraculous feeding of the 5,000 as a platform to teach the crowds that what we feed our souls affects our spiritual life too. Verses 22 to 27, Jesus warns us. He warns us as the crowd not to feed our souls on material things. As perfectly illustrated by Morgan Spurlock, you are what you eat. And Jesus explains to the crowd that trying to feed your soul on material things, be it bread or otherwise, will never leave you satisfied. Don't mishear me. There's nothing inherently sinful or wrong with material things. God is the creator of the material just as much as he is of the spiritual. There is nothing wrong with enjoying the good things of life. As Jesus himself affirmed by providing a meal for 5,000 people, of turning water into wine, and not just wine, the finest wine at the wedding. But snacking on the good things in life instead of feasting on God is never the right way to go. Jesus is warning them not to snack so much on the good things that they're too full to feast on what matters. He's warning them that they are chasing him for all the wrong reasons. That they're more interested in having another belly full of miracle bread than they are in Jesus himself. In Matthew 4:4, Jesus warns that man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And now here in our passage in verse 27, he adds, don't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of Man can give you. Jesus is telling them that they missed the point if they're after bread. The bread and fish that filled their stomachs the night before shouldn't be the focus of their desires, but instead, it should have left them spiritually hungry for more of the Messiah. See, it's not about the bread, it's about the bread giver. He's pointing out that man is more than just the body. That instead of devoting all of our focus, our talents, and our strengths to satisfying our physical desires and feeding our bodies and fulfilling our perceived needs, we should make the focus of our time, efforts, and yes, self-discipline, sorry, to feed our souls with food which endures to everlasting life. Which once again brings us back to Matthew 4:4 and every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If you don't know where to start, pick up your Bible and any words that are in red, that's a good place to start. If you don't know what I mean by that, the words of Jesus are often in red. In verses 28 to 29, Jesus warns us not to feed our souls, or attempt to feed our souls, on good works. Verse 28, they replied, "We want to perform God's works too. What should we do?" Jesus told them, "This is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent." You know, it's an understandable question for these people to ask, I think. An encouraging one, even. It demonstrates that they want to do what is right, to do what pleases the Lord. And in a culture where there were so many laws, so many rules and regulations, it would stand to reason that there may be some legalistic or behavioral expectations of them. Especially when you realize that most of this discussion was taking place in the Pharisee-controlled synagogue in Capernaum. The Galilean crowd may well have just concluded that Jesus was telling them to behave more like the good people in Judea. And whatever their understanding, the fact is that the heart of man is always looking to earn his way to heaven. We like to feel that there is some way we can merit salvation. You know, if I just stopped doing that persistent sin, you know, if I just gave away all my possessions, if I just did this, if I just stopped doing that, then I'll deserve God's mercy. You know, then I will be good enough to get into heaven. You know, as if by our own will we can somehow emit such goodness that God is unable to resist us when we come asking. Madness. In fact, that's the very opposite of what Jesus was saying. You know, he'd been clashing with the self-righteous yet unsaved Jewish leaders. His response was loud and clear. He alone is the one who performs all the good work required to make us right with God. He has done all the heavy lifting. He has paid the price. We can get the banner out because the Champions League's already ours. To put it another way, the good work that must form our daily diet is to step out in obedience and in faith that he has earned our salvation so that we don't have to. Verses 30 to 33, Jesus warns us not to feed our souls on miracle chasing. They answered, "Show us a miraculous sign if you want us to believe in you. What can you do?" The cheek of it. They just had this like amazing miracle meal the day before, and they're like, "Well, show us a magic trick." Ridiculous. "Show us a miraculous sign if you want us to believe in you. What can you do? After all, our ancestors ate manna while they journeyed through the wilderness. The scriptures say Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven, my Father did." Mic drop. See, the God who gave the Israelites manna in the wilderness and loaves and fish in Galilee, he still loves to perform miracles. He still loves to perform miracles in our lives. Again, don't mishear me. I am not saying that we should not be expecting miracles, that we should not be expecting God to move miraculously. We believe that he is a miracle-working God. Just speak to my house group. On Friday, literally 2 days ago, our house group chat was full of people who were sick and in pain. I myself woke up on Friday morning, the day I was supposed to be preparing this. I woke up, I was within about 30 minutes, couldn't see a thing. I had a migraine. I somehow managed to get the kids to school. I went to bed. I pretty much blacked out till midday. I woke up, I was in incredible pain in my kidneys, which got worse and worse throughout the day. By about 6 o'clock, I could barely stand. I'd resolved that I was probably going to end up in hospital. So I had a shower. I charged all my gadgets, thinking I'll probably need them when I'm in hospital. I'd arranged for my parents to pick up the kids from where they were staying. They were having a sleepover. I was ready to go into hospital because I was in that much pain. And there were many, many other people who were in dire circumstances, many of whom are in this room right now, In a moment, I'm going to ask them to raise their hands so that you can speak to them. But what we did is I had an aha moment. I went, aha, hang on now. We're praying people. We've got a miracle God. And so I put a message in the group. And all the prayer requests were still already going and people were already praying. I said, listen, the Bible's clear. When there are times of specific attack, and looking at how many people are sick right now, this is a time of specific attack. We need to be praying and fasting. So I'm inviting anyone to join me in praying and fasting for any or all of the next 24 hours. And I left it at that. I didn't know if anyone else was going to join me or not. Some did. The following morning, I woke up. Well, actually, within an hour, my kidney pain had evaporated. Evaporated. I went to bed completely pain-free. The following morning, the house group chat was full of people saying, I feel fine. It's gone. You know, Barbara's fine again. You know, it was incredible. I've never known a more night and day God has moved. And so if you're in my house group chat and you can testify to that, please can you just raise your hand? Okay, if you can speak to these people later, they will tell you some more stories. But yeah, it's incredible. God is a God of miracles, and they are good, and they are wonderful, and they are happening right now. And when his people humble themselves and pray, he is faithful beyond measure, and he delights to meet our needs, even in miraculous ways. What he doesn't like, in fact, you could go as far as saying he hates it, is superficial miracle chasing. C.S. Lewis, writer of the Narnia series, Mere Christianity, The Great Divorce, and countless other works of genius, in my opinion, was in his tool shed one day. And as he was rooting out whatever spanner or screwdriver it was he was looking for, he suddenly found himself absolutely spellbound, just completely captivated by the beauty of the dust hanging in the air, illuminated by a shaft of light. Suspended, almost motionless, yet still somehow just in motion. It was beautiful, like he was looking at the galaxy in miniature. He was lost in the beauty of it. When he had a sudden realization, an aha moment. In that moment, Lewis came to the realization that he wasn't meant to be captivated by the particles of dust at all. They were just pieces of dead skin and sawdust. No, it was the shaft of light that was coming through the gap in his ill-fitting shed door that was the thing that should have been grabbing his attention. It should have been grabbing his attention and drawing his eyes back up along its beam to its source 93 million miles away to the sun, and being stunned by that instead. And he realized in that moment that far too many humans become fascinated and distracted by the particles of dust, as beautiful as they appear, like bread provided on a hillside that happened to be miraculous, instead of following the beauty of the miraculous back to its source and placing their attention and their hearts there. Verse 34. Sir, they said, give us that bread every day. They still haven't clocked that Jesus isn't talking about bread. The penny hasn't dropped that he isn't talking about a physical loaf. They still think he's going to give them some better bread. It's easier for us. For me, at least, I think that what comes to mind is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. They don't realize that Jesus isn't there to give better bread. He is the better bread that has been given. Jesus replied, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. I'm just going to let that hang in the air for a moment. See, the magnitude of these words is nearly impossible to overstate. And as Jesus begins to list what will happen to those who empty their cupboards of spiritual junk food and choose instead to feast their souls on the only food that can truly satisfy. Jesus assures us that a life spent feasting on the bread of life is a life of assurance and security in him. He says, those the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never reject them. He says, this is the will of God, that I should not lose even one of all those he has given me, but I should raise them up at the last day. He speaks of how anyone who looks in faith at the Son of God will be saved. Like the Israelites in the desert, who when they've been bitten by the venomous snakes, they were saved when they looked at the bronze snake. Verse 40, for it is my Father's will that all who see his Son and believe in him should have eternal life. I will raise them up at the last day. Ooh. All of this is just the most wonderful news. But what does it mean for us? How do we feast on the bread of life? What does it look like practically? You know, as we sit here listening to the words of Jesus as part of this crowd right here, you know, we've heard things that we shouldn't be eating, that we shouldn't be giving our minds and our energy to. You know, we've also heard from the mouth of Christ himself through Scripture that only he can fully satisfy the deep hunger that the Father placed within humanity from the moment he created Adam from the dust of Eden. In John 4, Jesus offered the woman at the well water that would not just refresh her, not just quench her thirst, but transform her life. He was speaking of the Holy Spirit. And this is where we begin. As we think about the practical disciplines involved in feasting on Christ, the bread that gives life. We have to start by recognizing that we cannot do it in our own strength. We must seek the help of the Holy Spirit to clear our minds and lives of compromise and distraction, to gather our scattered senses to the person of Christ. The role of the Spirit is to reveal Jesus. You know, we feed on what we fill our minds with and what we give our attention to and what we give our time to. These are the things that shape our life. What are we filling our minds with? What are you giving your attention to? How are we spending our time? We need to be prepared to pray the dangerous prayer, Holy Spirit, convict me where there is spiritual junk food in my life. You know, I've got two kids, and if I let them snack between meals, if I leave them to their own devices, they will just live on like Kit Kats and crisps, and they wouldn't eat a proper meal ever. If they're left to their own indiscipline, they will grow in all the wrong ways. Their bodies will be malnourished. But because Laura and I love them, we not only aim to feed them good meals, but encourage them in self-discipline too. And it's no different for us. We need to grow in self-discipline. We need the power of the Holy Spirit within us to do that. For example, what are your television habits like? You know, TV schedules are full of the titillating, the poisonous, and the inconsequential. You know, it takes discipline not to invest in the fake communities of Wetherby and Albert Square and instead invest time in fellowship with Jesus. And what does that fellowship with Jesus look like? Through the power of His Holy Spirit, we must fill our minds with the presence of Jesus and His words. You know, I listen to Christian music that feeds my soul and encourages me. I set out to learn Scripture so that God can use them to grow me, to shape me, and arm me against the attacks of the enemy. We need to take time to be quiet so that in those moments we can bring our deepest thoughts to Him and be still enough to hear Him speak. We must choose to magnify the Lord Jesus by actively filling our minds with Him and allowing Him to feed our souls in the process. You know, whatever I focus on becomes more significant in my thought life. And I must choose daily to give myself to Him. It's really easy to obsess about the challenges we face in life and become consumed by them. But Jesus is saying, there's something more. There's something better. There's better bread. The bread of life. Instead, we should focus on Him, and that way we grow in hope. Isaiah 40:31 says, "But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." This kind of food is good for you. So, brothers and sisters, let's renounce the secular or religious happy meals which has left us unnourished and unhealthy, and stop us from truly eating from the bread of life. Let's recognize that often the things that distract us and steal our focus are no more than dust hanging in the air. Let us instead follow the beams of light back to their source and marvel in the sun, spelt S-O-N this time. Tracing the beam back, not in miles, but in years, 2,000 of them, to the cross, to the light that shines in the darkness that the darkness cannot overcome. Let's stop snacking on material things, on money, sex, power, dead religious behaviors, and instead feast deeply and daily and devotedly on Jesus. We are what we eat. So let's draw our security, our destiny, and our eternal life from the one who declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Right here, right now, as we stand in this crowd, let's make a fresh commitment to feast on Him and say, "Lord, give us that bread every day." Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the bread that was given. Lord, that you truly satisfy our souls. Lord, that you nourish us. Lord, that you have paid the cost for our salvation. Lord, thank you that we get to call you Father. Lord, as we've been working through this I Am series, we've been looking at statements that you have made about yourself. Lord, self-portraits that you have painted. Lord, you calling yourself the light of the world, the good shepherd, the bread of life, the way, the truth, the life. Lord, these are so beautiful. You are so beautiful. Lord, draw our gaze along the shafts of light that we would gaze upon the sun. Lord, we want to just sit in your presence and marvel at you and be captivated by you and nothing else. Nothing else will do. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us and direct us this week and keep us focused on you.